Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the September edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. This month, we are talking about Dr. Rushdoony's book, Revolt Against Maturity. And our moderator is Dawn Wilk. And as is our custom, Dawn will give some opening remarks, things that, not so much a summary, but highlights. And then he has sent a question that he wanted us to consider. And then if you have other questions or comments, the thing about a book club is it kind of takes on a life of its own according to the subject matter. So everybody should feel free to contribute. So Dawn, I will turn it over to you. Maybe you'll give us a little background on who you are.
Sure. Thanks, Andrea. Yeah, my name is Dawn Wilk, and I live in Central Virginia. My wife and I moved here 2 years ago in 2015. And reason we moved from Bucks County, Pennsylvania was we repented. We had a change of thinking on what we needed to be doing and how to proceed. Do I stay with what I was doing in my job? Really enjoyed my work, but we just felt led of the Lord to make a change. So I unjobbed, was able to take some retirement money, and we moved to Virginia and purchased a building in downtown Appomattox, and for the purpose of pursuing our family business ministry is what we call it. And we are in the process of determining exactly how we can operate on a daily basis to generate some income. Our main idea is to have a healthy market, a food store, artisan market, because our town does not really have anything like that. And then our bigger picture, we call our ministry or our business Church and Main. We are located right at the intersection of Church and Main in downtown Appomattox. Appomattox is a small town. It's unique in that it is where the Civil War ended. So that is something that, you know, no other location has to its credit, so to speak. So very interesting place, and just to be part of this community, to build Christian community, and just like I said earlier, reposition and refocus where we're going here. So we've met a lot of interesting and just wonderful people here, and doing some work with homeschoolers, home educators, and the local farmers and growers, and just a lot more things here that I'm leaving out. But that's kind of a thumbnail sketch of where. Who I am and where we're at. I have not read too many of Dr. Rushdoony's works. I'm finding Revolt Against Maturity to be different from the ones I've read previously, his previous works that I've read, like Institutes or Systematic Theology, or even some of the ones that we've done on the Book of the Month discussions. So Revolt Against Maturity, for one thing, I'm seeing about 50 chapters, and there's no sections to the book. It's just like, you know, 50 essays. And I think any one of these, we could spend the whole discussion on just one of them. So it's, you know, it's pretty broad, but one of the things I see in here is at least 15 times I see reference or where he states Genesis 3:5. And I think most of us know that is a scripture that is like a, you know, really foundational to his work and his writings, and that's of course, you know, spread throughout the Revolt Against Maturity here. Another thing is the title itself, and why he came up with Revolt Against Maturity as opposed to Escape from Responsibility or, you know, shirking our duty or something like that. And I've even, I catch myself occasionally saying revolt from maturity, but I think there's more to it than just a catchy title or a catchy phrase. So maybe we can get, into that as we proceed here tonight.
Let me just make the point that many of Dr. Rushdoony's books that are not systematically going through, for example, a book of the Bible, he's written commentaries on the Pentateuch and the Gospel of John and Romans and Galatians. So that's one way to go through it. And then, of course, Institutes, he had his subject matter sort of planned out for him with the Ten Commandments. But this, like a lot of his other books, the philosophy, the biblical philosophy of history, the mythology of science, they're really a compilation of essays that were put together into a book. So the fact that this comes across as not so much being all over the map, but the same topic being viewed a number of different ways. I think this is a class of books of Rushdoony that it takes a while to get used to the orientation, because it's not like, okay, we finished chapter one, now let's go to chapter two, and it's a continuation. A lot of times it's an essay that is a total standalone essay, which you've observed on.
Right. So yeah, in all of these chapters, then it's a different facet or focus on this theme of the revolt against maturity. Why does Dr. Rushdoony call the invasion of humanistic psychologies a serious threat to the church, and also the preaching of psychology the clearest area of success in the modern pulpit? And this was, he wrote this, I think originally 1977 was the publication.
So Craig and Laura, or Craig or Laura, have a comment.
Well, I think the reason he calls it a success is that that's what's going on in the pulpits today. There's so much psychological preaching. You know, one of the greatest influences across the board in evangelical circles is James Dobson, the psychological approach to Christianity, if you will. A few years ago, I wrote a little book, which is self-published, so you've never heard of it. It's called Christian Methodology, A Biblical Process for Advancing Knowledge. And in there, I engage, I don't know if you know who anything about the Minerth Meyer clinics. They are these, quote, Christian psychologists. And I quote them in there, and they talk about this idea that God is the source of all knowledge, that he speaks in nature and he speaks in his word. Just summarizing the quote here, they say that the hermeneutics is how we understand the Bible, and the scientific method is how we understand the world that God created. And their conclusion is very interesting, and I'll give you the exact quote here. It says, theological conclusions must be tested using both biblical and psychological insights, so that you must test what the Bible teaches against psychology. As far as I know, they never said anything about testing what psychology teaches against the Bible, but at any rate, there's the danger, putting man's mind and judgment over the declarations of God in his word.
And don't you think that the modern thing has a lot to do with everybody's a victim and everybody is offended by somebody else? And so when this is the orientation at pulpits or from the pulpit, what you're really seeing, I think, which is very much in line with the title of the book, is keeping people immature. We're going to have people be childish in terms of how they're going to look at things, how things happen to them, as opposed to they're responsible for their actions.
You see that going on in our society, you know, the whole political correctness. This is the mess that we're in.
Do you think, Don, that Rushdoony is truly positing a Christian psychology?
Yes, that's a good question. I think there is those who would even say that to not even like use that word psychology, but I think he points out that it psychology and anthropology, you know, belong to theology, so to speak, or branches of are part of theology and have been, you know, hijacked by humanistic thinking. It's got to be really, really subtle, I would think, too, in from some of the pulpits or in even in, you know, Christian counseling, where it's not that overt. So the ones that are needing the ministry and the help are really being deviously harmed. I think that's another point he made. It's hurting the ones that's supposed to be helping.
There's a whole school of thought that says until someone is born again, that they really can't be counseled because they don't have a worldview or mindset that's going to be something they can measure against. So that when you're dealing with people who are not believers, really the task is evangelization. In other words, they have to come to understand who they are, where they are, and what their relationship to God is before you can really help them fix things in their marriage or with their children or on their job. Steve, you want to say something?
Our Lutheran church, the local Lutheran church, is putting on a celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And of course, the focus is on justification by faith. But I believe that Rushdoony's book echoes the Westminster Confession of Faith, where really you have to get to the psychology of man before you can even get to justification by faith. They talk about the fourfold state of human nature. And that you don't have a biblical psychology, or if you bring in humanist psychology, you're going to then undermine justification by faith, which is at the root of the Reformation. And I think that's one of the dangers of a non-biblical psychology.
James, you had a comment.
Yes, along the lines of what I think Craig was saying. And this is paraphrasing from what I heard Steve Schlissel once say about competing ideas in the Catholic Church. When you take tradition and scripture and put them together, ultimately church tradition is going to trump scripture, in the same way what you're talking about with taking biblical ideas and humanistic psychology and putting them alongside each other and trying to make them coalesce. What's going to happen ultimately is the humanistic psychology is going to trump scripture, scriptural ideas. So whenever you try to elevate an alien idea that's alien to scripture and try to equate those two measuring rods, the alien idea is going to ultimately end up undermining the scriptural point of view.
And do you think that's because man will always resort to his own ability to rationalize things as opposed to accept things presuppositionally?
Right. Well, it goes back to the Genesis illustration where Adam and Eve are passing the buck. No, that's human nature, is to not accept responsibility, always have a reason, always have some kind of, and we all do it. But at least most of us as Christians know that we're doing it, and we know it's wrong, at least usually. So, I think that man in his sin, that's his default position. He doesn't want to presuppose, you know, the biblical point of view.
You know, one of the facets of Rushdoony's thesis here and in other places, when he talks about the artificial nature of adolescence and the whole thing in terms of child psychology, the Bible really doesn't tell us that we treat different groups of people and different ages of people so differently. Sure, there's going to be a level of understanding that somebody 40 years old has that someone 40 years old doesn't. But if you suddenly have to categorize them with a whole different set of specifics that are just specific to this age group, that one of the things that we see with assigning teens will be teens, that now you have youth lasting up until someone's 37 or 40. There's a church in our area that will have a young adult group that goes up to 37 years old. They call that the young, you know, from 20 to 37.
Wow.
I remember seeing that going, 37 is the young adult group?
Goodness.
And I think the trap that people can fall into, especially as their children get older, is start thinking in terms of teenagers and see, okay, that's how teenagers are, or that's how toddlers are, or that's what a fourth grader is. All of these are just artificial constructs that sort of cement in a humanistic psychological perspective on people as opposed to God's word and the duties that come from it. James.
Yes, in one of the Easy Chair tape with Otto Scott and Rush Jr., they're talking about in their day, which is very instructive because now we're talking about the 1920s, maybe the 1930s. Mm-hmm. The little boys used to wear little suits and they used to have a little, they used to imitate the way the adults dressed because their goal was to become an adult. And that, so the idea of a teenager didn't even exist. That's just brought in by all this, you know, psychology garbage. And so the idea was to become mature, to become like an adult. And they even dressed that way when they were little kids. So it just shows you, you know, if you're old enough to know or you know your history, it's a total, like they like to call it a social construct. That's what it is. Teenager. And, the, you know, these other, now they have preteens. They have all these different categories.
Right. And what's really funny is that you have adults now doing all they can to dress like kids. And the latest fashion fad, there have been many since I've been, you know, alive, but the one where you have women especially wearing torn jeans that look like they're threadbare. In other words, instead of looking your best, and if you were poor, trying to not look that way, so, you know, even if you had a few set of clothes, that they would be clean, they'd be well tailored. Now everybody wants to look as though they can afford good clothes, except these clothes cost a lot of money to get them torn just so. James added that he has seen people in their 50s and 60s with tattoos. Yeah. In other words, it's not like we want to aspire to something better. It's that we want to have everything kind of reduced to the same common denominator. James.
Yes, I think what's fundamental, what Rushdie talks about, as he does about the Genesis account, also about the whole evolutionary premise, that modern psychology, even Freudian psychology, which has been, I thought it was pretty much debunked in academia, but apparently we're always going back to it anyway, the idea that we're just a bundle of primitive urges, and that's what really determines, you know, what we are and what we do. And if you're going to start with that premise, you're going to have a faulty idea of who man really is, as opposed to the idea that man is created in God's image, is a fallen creature, is a sinful creature, but, you know, can be redeemed. And then, this, you know, the different states that man can be in. So, I mean, that's huge. I think Rush Juni touches on that, multiple times throughout the book. It's so important to remember. It's like what Cornelius Van Til used that illustration. If you have a buzz saw, but it's set at the wrong angle, doesn't matter how sharp the saw is, it's still going to cut, you know, at the wrong angle. And so if you're starting with the wrong premise, it doesn't matter how insightful your ideas sound like, you're going to come to the wrong conclusions because you're starting with the wrong premise. You're starting with an evolutionary premise from a Christian point of view, which is, I think, the truth. You're going to come to a faulty conclusion. And that's what we have in psychology today.
Steve posted a question on the chat saying, does anyone know of a college or university that teaches psychology majors from a strictly biblical perspective? James answered, no. I think the beauty of the technology that we have access to and the fact that people can access not only Dr. Rushdie's lectures, but his books as well, I think that we can provide a biblical basis for being able to counsel, being able to advise and mentor, because I think it's artificial that we've put it into saying you have to have a degree in order to be able to help, for example, a couple that's dealing with behavioral issues in their children or having marital issues. I think if you know God's law and you are eager to help people restore relationships, I think anybody can be capable of doing that. And I think we really do want to move away from the professional counselor because in many cases, Christian or otherwise, if you examine their presuppositions, if they're not going to start with God's word, then it's hard to imagine they're going to end up with a good conclusion. Craig had a comment.
Yes. In light of what you were just saying, Jay Adams wrote Competent to Counsel decades ago, and that was exactly his premise, that Christians, on the basis of their regeneration and sanctification and knowledge of the Word, should be competent to counsel. They don't need a degree. Now, Adams was not, or I should say is not, I think he's still alive, last time I checked. But anyway, he's not a theonomist, but he does hold the Bible as the ultimate authority in counseling. So that, you know, if someone wanted to investigate counseling specifically, that might be an area to go. Although it's hard to beat what Rush Dooney says in the areas where he addresses that.
Right. Now, I've read most, if not all, of Jay Adams's books, and I find them very helpful. But I think I found them more helpful because I'm grounded in God's law. When you're dealing with people who are not fully sanctified, and as long as we're on this side of heaven, we're not fully sanctified, it's important to be able to bring them back to the scripture and help them evaluate their own behaviors and attitudes based on that. So I find him extremely helpful, but without a grounding in biblical law, I'm not sure how helpful he would be.
I agree, Andrea. It seems as though the only relevant portions of the Old Testament that Adams knows are Psalms and Proverbs, which are wonderful. But, you know, the Pentateuch is foundational for everything about man, his mind, his problems, his sin, and his sanctification. So,
I'd like to throw out a question for discussion. The chapter on guilt and the whole concept of guilt, I think, is really at the crux. If Romans is true, which it is, it says all men know that they're in rebellion and that they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, it seems that a lot of trips to counselors or the desire to see a psychiatrist or a psychologist has to do with the removing of guilt. Any comments on that? James?
Yes, I totally agree with that. And I think they don't want it removed, though, according to, you know, repentance and coming to the Word of God and following his commandments so that you'll be a tree planted by the waters. It's not that kind of guilt removal they want. What they want is someone to tell them how it's not really their fault. Something happened in your childhood. You know, you're not really a bad person or whatever it is, whatever they say. I just saw on Twitter, one of my Twitter followers is a psychic and she gives, quote, readings, you know, to help you with your life and tell you how great you are. I mean, something along those lines. So she's going to tap into the spirit world to absolve you of your guilt. So, yeah, these people want guilt removal, but they don't want it biblically, and they don't want it where it's not really going to help them. Like you said earlier about the victimology, you're going to tell someone that they're a victim all the time. That's never going to help them really solve their problem.
Which I think maybe goes back to Don's observation about the title. It's not so much revolt from maturity, because it's not like modern man starts at maturity so much as we don't want maturity, so we're going to revolt against that. Anything but calling us to responsibility. Steve mentioned in the chat that four of his children attend Christian colleges. The psychology classes they took required them to read and do a report on psychology from a Christian perspective. They used revolt for their reports, received high grades. I thank God for Rush Dooney's book and how we can use it within those schools to teach Christian students. Well, it's interesting that you say that, Steve, because after almost every book club meeting we have, there's some comment about we've got to get a particular book into more people's hands. So I'd be interested in hearing a whole lot more about which college your children attended, and then maybe how, you know, the story behind how referencing that book and using it would give other people, other college students for sure, who have to take psychology, that they'd be in a position to use it. Steve, you want to make a comment on that?
Yeah, two of my students went to Maranatha Baptist University, a fundamental Baptist university close by that's very Arminian, and then in Milwaukee, which is based on a conservative Lutheran theology. But, of course, neither of those schools would approach it from a reform. And so it was really important that they had those books. And the reception that they got from the teacher as well as from the students on the topic was quite amazing. So I was just really happy that it was able to be presented there.
Right. So I was mentioning to Don earlier before we started the meeting that I think that if we put together a course that would take individual chapters from this book along with lectures that Dr. Rushduni gave, whether or not people would have letters after their names, they certainly would be qualified to understand things and to be able to facilitate people. Craig, I think you had your hand up and I wasn't ignoring it, but I was doing things in order. Did you have something you want to say?
Actually, this takes us back to your question about guilt. I held a little group study in the early 1980s with a group, some people from the neighborhood. And I addressed them about how there's so much in psychology that deals with guilt feelings. And that's what psychology is aimed at, is treating guilt feelings, which are the symptoms. And I said, do you know why you feel guilty? And I said, it's because you are guilty. And it was interesting, the reaction. It's like with some of those people, like the light, you could see the light bulb coming on over their heads and saying, oh, you know, I never thought of that. Because we get rid, our society wants to get rid of guilt feelings by suppressing the conscience. And that's like, you know, you got a headache, we'll just cut off the head. Removing the organ or removing the symptom doesn't remove the problem, and it can only exacerbate it.
You know, and something interesting I remember Mark Rushduni once saying, which when he said it, it took me back, and then I realized, yeah, that's true. You know, God doesn't remove our guilt. He forgives our sins, but he doesn't remove our guilt because we are guilty. In other words, at the point at which someone no longer feels guilty for wrongdoing, it's almost that they're beyond hope, that the truth is so suppressed that they can't see it. But guilt is a benefit. It's that which would then prompt us to seek out a true remedy. When it comes right down to it, the whole orientation to remove people's guilt is a false promise anyway, because even the redeemed don't have their guilt removed. They do have the forgiveness, and then they live for Christ. But it's not that if somebody had done things in their past, they don't look back and they go, oh, that's just so wonderful. They're not stuck there anymore, but their sins are forgiven. Their guilt isn't removed. I think that's an interesting concept. James has a comment.
Oh, yeah. Another aspect of this that I thought was important was the way Aldous Huxley pretty much pinpointed it in Brave New World. He was looking ahead to what the future would be like in a society that wouldn't turn to religion, I mean, particularly Christianity, but would turn to what they call science. And so guilt was an issue that had to be dealt with, and the way they dealt with it was drugs, which is, of course, the way psychologists today deal with a lot. And if people aren't going to psychologists, they self-medicate with alcohol, drugs, whatever it is. They anesthetize themselves. And why are they doing that? I think it's probably because they feel guilty.
I agree. So instead of ameliorating guilt, getting people to admit, as Craig said, the reason you feel guilty is because you are guilty. Guilt isn't a feeling so much as it's a state of being when how you were created is in conflict with your actions. Don, is there any other chapter that particularly stood out to you as useful for people today, considering how much humanistic psychology has dominated?
Yes, there were several that spoke to me personally. The one when he talked about slavery being the security versus liberty, fear being the mark of a slave. I see that in myself. It's that spirit of bondage of preferring security over freedom. You know, I'll plead guilty to that. And even the story about the slaves protesting that it is their sacred right. I think it was in Eastern Europe, I think was the setting where, to that degree, they were preferred to be enslaved. That, you know, being a spirit of fear and bondage, that spoke to me. I see that myself.
I think if we were going to define maturity is that point in life where you recognize that the buck stops with you, that you can't point a finger anymore and say, well, he made me do it, or this is what happened. Because if we're going to live according to God's word, then rather than look at our rights or what we're entitled to, we must look at our duty, and our duty is what tells us how we should live. And of course, without the Holy Spirit, it's a losing battle. But with the Holy Spirit, we now have the ability to not constantly be in rebellion. And I think that modern psychology has given everybody the idea that when it comes right down to it, you know, we're all basically good. And there are these things that we have to remove from our lives in order to recapture that, when that certainly isn't the message of Christianity. The Bible says there's none that's good, no, not even one. James has another question or comment.
Yeah, I was thinking of, I don't know if you watched some of these podcast guys on YouTube, but there's one guy called Stefan Molyneux. He's kind of like a philosopher. He's pretty good, actually. A lot of his ideas are actually correct. But he's a humanist, and he's always going on quite often as he's psychoanalyzing other people about his childhood and how bad it was and how he basically hates his parents. I mean, he doesn't come out and say that, but it's pretty obvious. And basically what he's saying is that determined his life so much that basically your parents, again, back to Freud, totally determine everything, and everything that's wrong with you is because of them. Whether you had a good childhood or not, everybody's sinful and everybody's going to go, you know, the way of sin unless God redeems them. So just that idea of going back to your parents and blaming everything, it's just like you said, it's a very immature way to look at life, to say that, let's say you're 50 years old and you're still talking. This man I'm talking about on the internet is 50 years old and he's still talking about his parents. I mean, after 50 years, you figured he'd figure out a way to work that out. So he's still talking about how his parents destroyed his life when he's 50 years old. To me, that's pretty immature to be looking at life that way.
In line with that, Craig made a comment that said, we deal with guilt by acknowledging it before God, then we make restitution where the law requires it. And so that's how we process what we've done. Interestingly enough, towards James's comment about this man is still publicly talking about his parents, there's an example of how the humanist not only can't help other people, he can't help himself, because even by bad-mouthing his parents, who may or may not still be alive, if they're alive, shame on him. If they're not alive, still shame on him, because he's basically slandering these people who, when all is said and done, I'm sure there were some good things they did for him. And so he's not even honoring the institution of the family and honoring his parents, which incidentally is a commandment that doesn't go away if your parents were not stellar or were not even godly. Rush Dooney makes the point over and over again in the institutes that it wasn't an accident how you came into the world. And your parents are due honor, even if the person who's holding the position doesn't maybe deserve that honor, the position certainly does. Don, you said there were a couple of other chapters that really kind of spoke out to you.
Yeah, there's just certain little phrases he uses. I'm not sure if they're all specifically from Dr. Rush Dooney or not, but for example, on talking about time, being time is man's surest wealth. I thought that was very, very interesting. you know, tending to think of time as something that we're supposed to redeem the time, to consider it wealth, I think, is maybe we don't always look at it that way. He said the heart of man regenerated by God is the wellspring of reconstruction. That was when he was talking about the Salem Society, how they address poverty. That was very, very interesting. So those are a couple. The idea about the Cainite, Martin touched on that yesterday in his talk.
Do you want to flesh that out for people who didn't hear Martin speak?
Cain was a wanderer. Rush Dooney talks about masochism and self-pity characterize Cain, and they still mark all the Cainites or guilt-ridden. There's that guilt again. There's a need to feel hurt, oppressed, and cast out. But God spared Cain. He did not allow the family to kill Cain. But there's a sense of being homeless and a vagabond.
Right. So when you have the victim mentality, which James just mentioned in the chat that Cain had the victim mentality, isn't it interesting? He commits murder and then he turns it around that God is oppressing him. And so, the expression, you want your cake and eat it too. God requires of us to live according to his word. And when we don't, the judgment is right in the sin. So it's not like we have to wait for judgment. Is as soon as we go against what God says, we experience the judgment in ourselves. I particularly found interesting the whole concept of work from the point of view that modern society looks at when you've done all and you've earned the ability to retire, that maturity is tied into work. And work is something that is a pre-fall kind of thing. In other words, God called Adam to work. And so to try to get away from that responsibility, I know you see it in young children, they want to work, they want to help. And very often people don't let children help. And so they get the idea really early on, then, well, maybe what we should be doing is trying to avoid work since nobody will let us do it. All right, Steve says, does anyone see psychologists as a priestly class in our society that non-Christians go to make penance for their guilt on a weekly or monthly basis, depending on how often the patient attends therapy? Craig?
Well, actually, I was wanting to address what you were talking about right there.
Okay, well, we'll do that, and then we'll let somebody else comment on Steve's.
All right. I think it's really interesting, and it struck me as I was reading, that modern psychology, secular psychology, if you want to call it that, puts such an emphasis on realizing human potential and human fulfillment. And it struck me that Rush Dooney uses similar terminology. He talks about finding fulfillment. Of course, when Rush Dooney talks about it, he's talking about redemption and restoration to the dominion mandate. The modern psychologist looks at it as remaking man in a new image or whatever. And so both are talking about fulfillment, but the question is on whose terms, whether it's on God's terms or whether it's on man's terms, him remaking himself as he wants to be made. And I just thought that was kind of an interesting observation.
And I do think it ties into Steve's question, because obviously people are paying for, or the taxpayer is paying for, depending on who's footing the bill, but they want some place to go and confess, except they're not going to find the forgiveness because the psychologist or the psychiatrist isn't in a position to forgive them. What you hear oftentimes is it wasn't your fault, you didn't know what was happening, or look what happened to you. But intrinsically, that doesn't make people better. James.
And to add to that, I think an underlying motivation is to get a repeat customer. They don't want to cure them, because then they're going to lose their money. They're going to lose a customer. So I hate to be cynical, but I'm pretty sure that's an element going on in psychology. that you're going to get a repeat customer, and they pay a lot of money for those therapy sessions.
Yeah. One of the things I learned from Jay Adams' materials is that when you are in a counseling situation with someone, that it's important to give them homework. And it's important to hear them not repeating the same thing over and over again. And I know that whenever I've been in counseling situations and I ask someone to do something and then, you know, call me when you've done that and let me know. And if the person hasn't done that, then I assume that the person isn't really serious, number one, about wanting my help. Because if I make a suggestion and the person doesn't take it, or at least try. And I've noticed that the most successful counseling takes maybe 3 or 4 times, and then you're done because the person doesn't need you as a crutch. In other words, a good counselor sends them back to the source, sends them back to God's word, and helps them maybe clear up some of the confusion, because a lot of people have wrong thinking about what scripture requires, but that you won't then need to have this be ongoing for a year or two, which some people are in therapy for years. Craig says that Jay Adams talks about wrapping up problems in a matter of weeks. Exactly. Otherwise, we are assuming that there are some problems that are so pronounced that the Bible can't address them. And then James said, there will be 10 other people who will tell the person something else other than the truth versus good counseling. James.
Yes, this is along the same lines. I don't know what chapter it's in. It might not even be in this book, but I know that Rush Junior talks about the priestly function of counseling. And that's what psychology has become, as someone already mentioned. It's taken the place of theology now, psychology, anthropology, looking inside the psyche of man versus starting with God and, you know, seeing man as a creature in the image of God, but a fallen creature, and starting with that premise. So again, you're going to come to totally different conclusions. And so now the priests of modern society are the psychologists instead of the pastors, you know, and the men of the word of God. As you said before, someone mentioned that theology was the, quote, queen of the sciences, and theology is where everything was based on, including psychology. And now that's not so much the case in secular society.
Craig.
I think one of the things that when I was doing pastoral counseling a few years ago, one of the things that I noticed that people would come, you would open up the scriptures and give them principles from the scriptures, and they would go home and do everything except what you said. And then they'd come back and they'd say, well, that didn't work. What else have you got? And there's that, because we're dealing with sinners, we tend to lie to not only to each other, but to ourselves about what we've done and about what our problems are, and not even being willing to face the fact that the scripture has given us solutions and we have not applied them.
You could say that this book, Revolt Against Maturity, Rush Dooney was laying out the problem. I would highly recommend for people on this call and people who listen to the recording that they also get his book, The Cure of Souls, because Rush Dooney examines the biblical teaching and confession on that and sets it against what the Catholics look at as confession and what he calls neo-Freudianism of modern Christian psychology and counseling look at it. In other words, what really is going to be that which cures the soul? And it isn't patting someone on the back and saying, as Craig mentioned before, there, we feel so sorry for you. Because no matter what has happened to someone, and I've talked to people who have had truly atrocious things happen to them, they don't get better until they confront the areas in their life that they could have done things more in line with God's word and examine why they didn't, and then move on from there. So some of the healthiest people I know right now are people who were sexually abused as children, they confronted the situation, they know that it was sinful, and then they move forward in terms of using the experience that they had and understanding it in the light of how they were sinned against, but to recognize the fact that sin and the condition of sin is what makes it so that people will hurt other people. And instead of saying, well, I was abused, therefore I'm justifying abusing others, to realize that the commandment, the second commandment, says that God will visit the iniquity of the parents to the children to third and fourth generation. But the blessing is, and he shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. So the true cure of souls comes by embracing redemption and forgiveness by Jesus Christ, and then living a sanctified life according to his word. Don, you have any concluding remarks?
Idea of the self-atonement, still along the lines of talking about guilt, and then the chapter on guilt, the sadism or masochism, guilty men either punishing themselves or seeking to, you know, punish others. And just how, I'm thinking how knowing that and seeing the way things are and what people do, it's like, I guess I never really thought of looking at things that way. Like, is that what people are doing, and how are they, you know, whatever it is they're reacting, however they're revolting against maturity.
Right. One of the comments that Martin Salbretti made yesterday, because every Sunday we have a Q&A session with Calcedon's vice president, and it's Facebook Live event, and you can also watch it on the Calcedon site. But he was making the case for the Bible talks about individual justice and how people are to be judged and operate according to God's word, whereas the humanistic model is social justice. And so we have special protected classes of people, and certain people, if you murder them, for example, it's not just bad enough that you've murdered somebody, that it's considered a hate crime. And so there's going to be an additional grievance added that not only did you murder somebody, but you hated them because of who or what they were. And on top of it all, this is a society that refuses to use God's sanctions in terms of capital offenses, so that in the rarest of cases, is capital punishment applied where it should? And yet we have this protected class. And as soon as you start having protected classes, you've totally moved out of what is our responsibility. And now we're focusing on what are we entitled to and how can we get more for our particular group. And I think that ties in with the whole idea that fallen man is in revolt against maturity. He's trying his best not to have to be responsible. James.
Yes, along the lines of what you just said, and that group of people who are belong to this special class is growing. It started with black people, and then it went to Hispanics, and then women, and then homosexuals. And now the only group at this point that is not protected is the white male, as far as I know. Every other group has some kind of grievance, some kind of historical wrong that was done to them that exempts them from responsibility. You know, how long can a society, you know, remain sane and continue on that way? I don't know.
Well, if you think about that, the Bible's perspective is that there would be a harmony of interests, men, women, children, adults, people of different ethnic backgrounds and colors, all based on the fact that there's a transcendental law that applies to everyone. So it doesn't matter how much money you have, how tall you are, how hard you can punch, how many people agree with you, God's law is the mediating factor among all people. When you don't have that model, what you have is who's ever in control, the most power, the most money, the most guns, whatever it is, then determining what's right and wrong. So then you have people competing for the privileged positions. And of course, you know, the next election can change that. And so you'll have not a harmony of interest, you'll have a perpetual conflict of interest. And when there is a conflict of interest perpetuated, that's when statism can thrive. Rest assured that when it comes right down to it, those who hate God and think that the state should determine everything really don't want people to get along. They want children to be in opposition to their parents. They want men and women to be in opposition to each other. They want to elevate the color of skin and say that's the real problem between people when it's so clearly not. I would say, James, rather than the white male, which not being one, I probably don't feel it the same way you do, I think the real enemy is the committed Christian who says, thus saith the Lord. That's the group that ultimately can't be tolerated.
A great example of what you're talking about with the whole people jockeying for privileged position or people excusing certain groups for certain reasons. I was, when the hurricane came, I was just looking at maps to see, you know, what exactly were these islands? And then somehow I got into a little historical study of who lived where first. So the word Caribbean comes from Carib, and I know that that means comes from cannibal. So I wanted to look into that. Who were these cannibals that Christopher Columbus supposedly met? And so I did a little studying of it. And now the standard answer is going to be the historical revisionism is that's a myth, and that the Spaniards and the brutal Columbus and his brutal conquistadors were using that as an excuse to take them as slaves. None of them were cannibals. That's all a stereotype. But when you look at Columbus's journals, it was the Indians, the other Indians, who told Columbus that the Caribs were the ones, and they were afraid of one of the groups. And then it's calling Columbus brutal, and what they did was brutal, and I'm not excusing everything Columbus did. But these other people were cannibals. The Spaniards were not doing that. They were literally eating their enemies. And the college professor, the guy who was writing the article, said basically that, you know, he dismissed that because of how brutal slavery was. And to me, that's an amazing way to overlook something that's pretty heinous just because you've got one group that's automatically, you know, gets a bye because of their position in, you know, their whatever their status is or their position in history. So to me, that was amazing that they would overlook cannibalism and say that slavery was even more brutal than that.
Right. Totally overlooking the physiological ramifications of it. No society is going to last very long health-wise. Talk about dietary laws. Human beings would be a violation of the biblical dietary laws. And when you start having cannibalism, you start having severe mental disruptions and things like that. So to even excuse that is rather remarkable in terms of making this value judgment of which is the most significant. James, you had another comment?
Yeah, I just to add this. And I just remembered what the justification was. This was the myth. This is a stereotype. They were eating, the Carib Indians were eating the other Indian tribes out of hunger, but it wasn't. It was a war ritual, and so that somehow makes a difference. And that was the myth, that the Spaniards were stereotyping the Carib Indians as people who ate people out of hunger, when really they were only doing it for a, you know, certain times during the year. It was a war ritual. So that somehow, I guess, makes it not as bad.
I don't know. I guess that's categorically better in some people's minds.
Yeah, this is the convoluted thinking of the college professor today. These people are messed up.
Yeah, very much so. Craig, you have a comment?
Well, wouldn't eating someone as a war ritual be classified as a hate crime?
I think so.
Yes, I think so.
Well, that's funny.
Coming back to what Don was talking about, self-atonement, I first read this in the early 80s when I read Politics of Guilt and Pity by Rush Dooney. And that really struck me. So I'm glad it struck Don too, because that concept kind of changed my thinking. And what sticks in my mind was the illustration or the reference to a dealer in Las Vegas who said that he had come to the conclusion that people do not play to win, they play to lose.
Right, because they expect to, because they know they don't deserve to win. Yeah, interesting. Well, I think that despite James's angst on how messed up college professors are, I think one of the reasons that we can expect more of this coming out of academia is because they realize that the only way that they're going to perpetuate their worldview is by enforcing that people travel through their doors. And I think why the resurgence of Christian independent scholarship and homeschooling and people, especially with the technology available that you don't have to go to the brick and mortar buildings, suddenly their hold is not as tight as it once was. And so they have to really aggravate things and say outrageous things, which in the process just reveals their own bankruptcy. So I look at this as evidence of the fact that they're protesting way too much, and because they realize that their stronghold isn't as strong as it used to be.
Laura just said they need to grow up too.
They especially need to grow up and get real jobs where they're providing real services. So, Dawn, why don't you close us in prayer, and we'll call it done for this month, and invite people to come back next month as we're going through the book Tithing and Dominion, which is really important in terms of combating statism, in as much as if we restore the proper biblical application of our finances, that a lot of what the state has usurped from the family can be taken care of in the correct application of the tithes. But Don, I'll turn it over to you to close us.
All right. Thank you, Andrea. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this time that we were able to gather together to hear from you, to look to your word, and through the writings of your servant, Dr. Rushdoony, and the Revolt Against Maturity. We just pray that we would minister to each other through your word, look to your word, and not certainly to any kind of humanistic psychology or things that are just not from your truth, from your law word. So we commit that to you, and just help us to continue to meditate on your word, your truth, and with the book that we discussed tonight, that we would continue to use it as a resource with the many chapters, the scripture references, Genesis 3:5, John 3:6, the additional scripture that Dr. Rushdoony has referenced. So we just commit all this to you. We thank you for this opportunity, and give you all honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.